I'm so glad that we sing, because the sinless Savior died, my soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That we sing that and not because I tried really hard and figured out just how to live. God now owes me forever, and his love to me he'll give. Oh, what a burden that would be to sing that song. Oh, I figured it out, God, and I've tried really hard. Now love me. But no, we don't. Jesus took my place, his righteousness gifted to me, my sin given to him, him punished in our place. Now open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 28 as we continue in our sermon series, the gospel glimpses from Genesis. You'll be on page 22 and page 23 as you open your Bible there. As you open your Bible, I just want to remind you of something I said last week. It's so important. Every time we encounter God's Word, there's a question that we want to ask and ask God to answer for us, whether it be during this time, whether someone is proclaiming God's Word, heralding God's Word to the Word preached, whether we are reading the Bible by ourselves, whether we're studying it with a group of people. Whenever we encounter God's Word, we want to be asking this question: what is being said about who God is? What is being said about who God is? We don't want to just open the Bible and learn some information and figure out some things that we should do and some things that we should definitely not do and then go try to figure out life. But the Bible is first and foremost God's revelation, specific revelation to his people. And that we would behold him is the highest and best thing that we will do in all of life. And definitely, we come to God's Word. We want to be asking that question. What is being said about who God is? Who is he? I want to encounter God, and I want to know him better. I want to enjoy him more, that he might be more clearly glorified in my life. And so as we look at this, these 13 verses today from the life of Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, we want to ask that question: what is being said about who God is? And I'll tell you first and up front here what I think it is and what word and it's or what phrase. God is gracious. God is gracious. And I think that you'll see that as we go through this passage here. There's two more questions that I like to ask, and I encourage people to ask when they read or encounter God's word in any way. So first, what is being said about who God is? And then secondly, a really important question as well: how is that helpful? How is that good news? What difference does it make? Because otherwise we'll see who God is and it'll be an intellectual exercise and our hearts won't be changed. We want to say, how is this revelation of who God is, specifically here, his graciousness, how is this helpful to me? How is this good news to me? Well, it's good news because Ephesians 2 says to us that we were dead in our sins and trespasses in which we once walked. But now we're saved by grace. Because God is gracious, we are saved. We've gone from death to life. It also means not only do we not earn our salvation, we do not pay it back now on the backside. It's good news for us that we live in the freedom of God's grace, not in the burden of performance. And then the third question is, what does faith, obedience look like? So what is being said about who God is? How is that helpful? How is that good news? And then what does faith, obedience look like? It looks like in this case, we don't try to earn God's favor. We receive it as a gift of grace. We don't try to pay God back. We receive his grace, ongoing grace, as a gift from him. And we now can live as recipients and conduits of grace. We can be a gracious people because our God is gracious. The two things that hopefully you're thinking at this point or will be thinking from every sermon you hear from now on: someone says, this is what I think the Bible says, or this is about who I think God is. Number one, prove it from the text. Right, because I can stand up here and say all these wonderful things about God, and I could probably tell a little story. You'd be like, oh, what a great story, and I just feel it so much. But prove it from the text. Prove it from these 13 verses in Genesis 28 that God is gracious, that that is good news for me, and that makes a difference for my life from now into all of eternity. Prove it from the text. And then if you prove it, How is that grace mine? That's the second question. How is that grace mine? Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You're checking out Christianity. We're thrilled that you're here and that you're exploring the claims of Jesus as being God and Savior and Creator and Ruler of all of the universe. And we're glad that you're asking this question with us. How could this grace possibly be mine? Well, let's get into the passage here. Stand with me and we will read these 13 verses from Genesis 28. Genesis 28, beginning in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gates of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given it to reveal yourself to us. May that be accomplished now, that your spirit would be with us, that we might hear you, and we might behold you, that we might be transformed from one degree of glory to another as we behold your face, as we behold your glory in Jesus Christ. God, show us your graciousness. Transform us by your grace. Save us by your grace. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated there. Last time we saw Jacob, just as a way of reminder, there was a prophecy about him. He was in the womb still with his older twin brother. And Rebecca, his mom, is saying, what is going on? The children are struggling, or literally, remember, crushing each other inside of me. And it said that the one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. That Jacob would be the more important one, the one through whom the blessing to Abraham came. That Jacob would be that one that God chose before they were born. That this was how it would be. And then we move forward several years, and Jacob purchases, we put in air quotes, purchases the birthright of the firstborn from his brother Esau. He didn't really purchase it so much as he waited to trap his brother and trapped him when he was vulnerable and pounced on the opportunity. And then Isaac, dad, Jacob's dad, tries to secretly bless Esau, even though the firstborn now belongs to Jacob. And even though the prophecy from God went towards Jacob, Isaac tries to secretly bless Esau instead because he loves Esau more. But Rebekah, mom, is listening, and she helps Jacob deceive his dad and get the blessing for him himself. You remember the absurdity of that scene. Well, the outcome was not only that Jacob was blessed, but that he was hated. And he was hated by his brother, who comforted himself with the plan to kill his brother. Cain and Abel 2.0, to kill his brother as soon as Isaac, their dad, was dead. And so Rebekah fears for her son, Jacob, and she says, we're going to send you away. And she convinces Isaac to send him away to get a wife in Haran. And so that's where we've left him, is now he's traveling there many miles away, and he'll be gone for over 2 decades. And by the time he comes back, mom will have passed away. Much life will have happened. He will be a different person. His position in life will be quite different. And we catch him today in these 13 verses on his way to Haran, having this encounter with God. Now, as you look there at these verses, you see in verse 12 that Jacob dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. Now, quick aside on the word behold. It shows up 4 times in just a few verses here. When you see behold, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, think of it like a blinking neon arrow saying, don't miss this, catch this, attraction ahead, big deal ahead. That's what behold is saying. And 4 times in these just few verses, it's behold this, behold this, behold this, and behold this. So catch these 4 things that happen. So he had a dream, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. Now, most of the scholars think this ladder, I'll show you a picture here of it, is a ziggurat. So it is a structure, kind of like a staircase structure, that would go up high, and you could climb up, and oftentimes on the top of one of these things would be a temple. It's a way to be closer to God. And so if you look, it says ladder in the ESV, but there's a footnote that says, or flight of steps, and most biblical scholars think this is what was in Jacob's dream. Now you may pause and say, this sounds familiar. We've seen one of these before in Genesis, and you're right that you have seen one of these before in Genesis at the Tower of Babel. That God, all of people were together. Remember, they had one language, they had one people, and they took on this task of trying to build this tower that would reach up to the heavens. And they did it for a couple of reasons. One, they wanted significance. They wanted to be important. They wanted to impress somebody. Now, you read that and you think, who are they trying to impress? Like, all the people are together. They're not separate. Who are they impressing? There's nobody else to impress. It's like if you get a group of people called high schoolers, you get a group of people together that try to dress in a certain way that other people think they're great. Nobody notices. Why? Because everybody's worried about how they're dressed. If you like how they're dressed, they don't care about your opinion. They feel good about themselves. If they think you're dressed better than them, it's not about how well you're dressed. It's because they feel bad now about who they are. They are literally trying to impress only themselves. Not just the teenagers, but the people at Babel as well. But they want significance and they want security. So Babel was built for significance and security. Look at from Genesis 11, verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves. Let's show how awesome we are. Here's security. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They were afraid that God was going to have his way. God who said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They were afraid that he was going to do something to scatter them. And so they said, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's be significant. Let's be secure so that God doesn't have his way, that we do get our way. They wanted to show their awesomeness. And Pastor Dustin preached about a few weeks ago, you know that God comes down, sees, confuses their languages, they're dispersed all over. This did not fix the human condition. They still had in their hearts this desire to be significant, this desire to be secure, this desire to show their own awesomeness. We just do it now in smaller pockets. Rather than all doing it together to impress ourselves, we separate in different races, into different countries, into different whatever groups, and we celebrate our awesomeness. And so we get together in different groups and we say we're better than everybody else. Our country is the best. USA, 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 as if somehow that makes us more valuable than others. No, Ethiopia, Ethiopia, Turkey, Turkey. All people are before God. All people are made in the image of God. All people are valuable in God's sight. But we still try to say we're better than others. Or maybe it's the Northwest. We say the South is horrible. Now, sinfully, I agree with that. I'm a work in progress. I am saved from the penalty of sin, but I'm still dealing with the power of sin. One day I'll be freed from the presence of sin, but in the meantime, we're works in progress. But we get into smaller and smaller groups, people who act like us, people who grow beards as a thing here at KBC. We think the beards are the best, and the rest of us say, no, no, beards are horrible. Shave your face. But we still try to say, I'm awesome. We still try to be significant. We still try to create security because if my way is the best way, then guess who's got it made and who doesn't? And so therefore you should be like me. And we try to, the security. The Bible says both in the Psalms and in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Think about that. The fear of the Lord, a right recognition of who God is the beginning of wisdom. But how often do we live our lives based on other fears? Fear of death, fear of rejection, fear of loneliness, fear of being destitute. I won't have enough to retire. I won't have enough to go on vacation. I won't have anybody to live my life with, to be my companion. I don't want to die too young. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and these fears are not an upgrade. We have not leveled up from the fear of the Lord when we operate based on other fears. We are forsaking wisdom, and we walk in foolishness. If we live our lives to avoid the fear of death, we walk in foolishness. If we live our lives to avoid the fear of not having enough or not being somebody or whatever the fear is, we walk not in wisdom, we walk in folly. A right recognition of who God is wisdom. And yet, just like the people of Babel, we oftentimes walk in fear. And surely that's the case in Jacob's life. He feared not getting the blessing. He feared Esau getting the blessing instead of him. He feared Esau killing him. He feared, he feared, he feared. And he walked in foolishness and sinfulness. Jacob is much like us. We are much like him. Well, the Tower of Babel was not the last ziggurat, as we said, but there's a ladder, a ziggurat to heaven. Look at these two verses again and see security and significance. God's promise to Jacob, to the idolater Jacob, God says, "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, think about how significant that is. In you, Jacob, he cheats, he lies, he deceives. That's what his name means, and that's who he is. You, Jacob, the fugitive, the exile, running for your life from your own family members. In you shall all the families, all the people groups of the world be able to say, "Our blessing came through Jacob." That one day when this is accomplished, and it's clear in the scriptures, this will be accomplished, that every people group will have individuals saved by faith through grace alone in Jesus Christ. And they will be around the throne. They will be in heaven forever worshiping God. This will be accomplished. And as they turn to one another, it says, "Through whom did your blessing come?" Well, it comes from God. Yes. Who did it come through? What line, what people got to you that you received the blessing? It came through Jacob. It came through Isaac. It came through Abraham. It came through Israel. Our Savior came to us through the line of he cheats, he deceives. How significant is that? And then security, verse 15. "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. The God who said, let there be light, and there was. The God who created the entire universe, the world, Jacob himself says, I'm with you. If you're ever nervous or afraid to go to something, nervous because you're scared to meet new people or to be in a new situation, and there's somebody that you trust that knows the way that goes with you, and you feel so much better, or you're scared. And then so Pastor Lee puts on his, you know, cop uniform and all of his special equipment, and now you feel pretty safe because, you know, he's going with you. You feel safer when the police are around for a reason. You feel safer when a fire, when the firefighters are around for a reason. You feel safer to have a heart attack in the hospital, hopefully for a reason, because there's somebody that can do something about it. They can rescue you at any moment who is with you. And that's what God promises to Jacob. He says, Jacob, I am with you. I created you. I created all of this, and I am with you, and I will take care of you. There, Jacob, there is your ultimate security. In the presence of God. Notice the behold, the fourth behold, verse 15. Behold, I am with you. Big, neon, flashing arrow. Jacob, church, don't miss the blessing, the security that comes through the very presence of God. In these verses, the last five. So early in the morning, here's Jacob's response. Early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. Much better pillar than pillow, by the way, just in case you're going camping later. Verse 19, he called the name of that place Bethel, which means house of God. That's Hebrew. Beth means house, El God, house of God. He calls it the house of God. But the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Now, people are divided about Jacob's response here. God has been gracious, right? He's come to Jacob as he's fleeing because of his sinfulness, and he's made great promises to him. And Jacob's response is an if-then statement. Well, if God, you come through, you know, we'll see, then you'll be my God. And he even negotiates with him. He even says, and let me sweeten the deal, God. I'll tithe. You're welcome. And so people are like, well, Jacob's response could be better. It could be more faith-filled. It could come from a pure heart. Yeah? Don't miss the point. What's being said about who God is? God came to Jacob when Jacob didn't deserve to have God make very good promises to him. Jacob doesn't deserve it after the promises. Jacob continues to be like you, like me, a work in progress. There's some faith that we hear come out in these verses, and there's some things that we would say, And if you watch Jacob over the next 20 plus years, you'll see things that sound like faith and smell like faith. And you'll see the things that don't smell so good and don't look so good. Jacob continues to be a work in progress. And that's good news for us because it's not dependent on us earning it or being worthy of it after. It's all dependent on God's favor, his grace given to us. We can expect grace if God is gracious, and God is indeed gracious. Look at these five promises that God makes to Jacob. They're amazing. Jacob was an exile, and God promised to bring him back home. He's running for his life, a fugitive, and God says, I will bring you home. Jacob was single and childless. He had nobody, and God promised him children and generations. Generations. Jacob was poor. Here he had done so much to get the blessing, to get the double portion of the inheritance from dad. And he's got nothing. He's just running for his life from his brother. everything he's going to get in the future as him and his uncle steal back and forth from one another. But he was poor, and God promised him land. He couldn't buy anything, and God said, look north, look south, look east, look west. This is for your descendants. This is for you. Fourth, Jacob was self-centered and selfish. Jacob's focus clearly was on Jacob. The center of the universe for Jacob was Jacob. He was not seeking to be a blessing. He was seeking to be blessed. And God makes a promise to him. He promised that he would be a blessing, and not just to a few, but to all the peoples, all the families of the earth. That this selfish, self-centered, swindling sinner would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. God promises that. It's based on God's promise, not on Jacob. And the fifth one, Jacob was all alone, fleeing for his life. And God promised to be with him. You need a companion, Jacob? I am with you. I am with you. God acts. God gives grace. I don't have it on the screen because I was watching to make sure I had time. So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. That's going to be on page 942. If you're using one of those black hardback Bibles there under the chairs, page 942. I was sitting a while ago with a couple doing marriage counseling, one of the things I love to do. I love marriages and love to see God work in marriages, and sitting with them, and there's no biblical grounds from whichever viewpoint you take for divorce to be an option for this couple. No acts of unfaithfulness, no abuse in any way. Everything seems to be good except for the fact that they can't stand one another. And so they had literally separated. They were living in different homes at the time, and as often is the case, came to me as a kind of a last resort. Well, let's give this a few weeks and see if Keith can fix it. Guess what? Keith can't fix diddly. And if you're waiting for help, don't wait. All of your pastors and all of your church is here to be with you and for you today, no matter where you're at in your marriage. You don't have to wait till the last minute. Anyway. Side note. So I'm sitting with them, and I'm really, this is like time two or three meeting, and I really want to make a push to take divorce completely off the table, because it's just this, it's just this anchor that keeps you from moving forward, right? Until you're going to commit to say these kind of promises, I'm with you. Hey, this isn't going to change. You're not going to undo this. Then it's just an anchor, and progress goes about this fast, and you get about that far. And so I'm really pushing, let's just get it off the table. Let's get it off the table. And what would it take? What would it take, husband and wife, to take it off the table? And they had lists, and they made a list. Well, if so-and-so would, if he would fix this, stop this, do that. If she would stop this, do this, then we could move forward and we could take divorce off the table. And it's one of those times where you're there, your Bible's open, and you're praying, and God does something you've never thought of before. Like a passage of scripture and a flow of thought comes to mind, and you're like, I had absolutely nothing to do with that. That was that. This is exactly what happened. And I said, well, what if you would make the commitment first? What if you would say, it's off the table, we're together for the rest of our lives no matter what? What if that came first, and then that commitment led you towards reconciliation? You say, we're committed, we might as well work it out now. We're going to be together. Let's figure this out. And then after you were reconciled, then what if in humility you began to seek to improve as a husband, improve as a spouse, to see change and to see growth? And of course they weren't up for that at all. That didn't sound good to them. And so I said, well, what if we flip it? What if you guys really work on some stuff really hard first, and you improve? You become a better husband, you become a better wife, and you work on this communication thing and get that figured out. Then could we move towards reconciliation? Yeah. If, I don't think it's going to happen, but yeah, if that happens, then yeah, sure, we can do that. Well, let's just let's just say by some miracle it happens and there's improvement made and there's reconciliation. Then after reconciliation, could you make a commitment to one another that you're going to be together until death do you part? Of course, a commitment they've already made a number of years before on their wedding day, but remake that commitment. And they said, yeah, absolutely. That would be the way things would go. And I said, do you know that's the exact opposite of the way that grace flows? Grace is a one-way river, and you want to swim up it. You want to go against the current of how God moves. And then Romans 5, the Spirit brought it to mind. And here it is, Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. It says, therefore, since we have been justified, that's declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace. So here's how grace flows, grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, that sounds great, and that sounds good, and we all agree with that, but how? What's the flow of the river? And I think you'll see it's commitment, reconciliation, and then improvement or sanctification or growth in holiness or fill in the blank. Look at verse 6. For while we were still weak, while we're still doorknobs and idiots and sinners and enemies of God, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ didn't die for the godly. We don't fix ourselves up and then get grace. He saves us. He dies for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. And this was that couple and so many other people I've met with. I will not fall on the sword until he gets better. I will not make a commitment until she improves. But God, verse 8, shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God starts with commitment. He made a commitment to us by sending his son to live in our place, to die in our place, and to rise again. Verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For, don't miss this, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Right? The commitment came while we were enemies, and God's commitment to us led to our reconciliation. It's all by grace. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Saved, the ongoing work of sanctification as we become more and more like Christ. Now that God has made a commitment that has led to our reconciliation, now we'll grow in holiness, not the other way around. We will not grow in holiness apart from God's grace, his commitment to us, which leads to our reconciliation. We will not become more like Jesus until God acts first. God gives grace. God initiates with Jacob. Jacob is running for his life. His best plan at this point is a hard rock for a pillow. He has no thoughts, no awareness of God. In fact, his response is, God is in this place, and I did not know it. God in graciousness comes to Jacob. God initiates. God goes to him. God moves toward. God isn't, Jacob. Jacob, hey, if you want, I can save you. Come on. No, God moves toward. The text there in Genesis 28, and you've got a little footnote, which will make note of it in the foot area. So it's called a footnote. It is the third of the beholds. That's in verse 13. Behold, the Lord Yahweh stood above it. And you see that footnote that says beside him. If you go to Genesis 35, I think beside him is a better translation than here than above, because he met with Jacob in chapter 35 and gets up from the place that he was. And the same word is used. And so God isn't just at the top of the ladder saying, Jacob, Jacob, but there's a ladder. There's a ziggurat, and God comes down and stands beside him and makes these promises to him that God comes near. And he doesn't just come near and say, will you accept me? How arrogant of us to say, I am saved by my own good choice of accepting God. Really? Is the God of the universe to be accepted, or is he to have his way? And he has his way with Jacob. Jacob was not looking for him. Jacob was not going towards him. And here came God with promises for Jacob. Promises that he would fulfill to Jacob. God moves toward. God is the seeker. Jacob was not seeking. God is the seeker. Jesus himself says it in John 4, 23, 24. But the hour is coming. This is Jesus and the woman at the well. And is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. If you are a believer in Jesus, praise God that he sought you. He sought you out. God is the seeker. He sought for you to know him and love him, be saved by him, and worship him forever. Forever. So hopefully you are convinced from Genesis 28, 10 through 22, that God is gracious. And so now, assuming that's the case, I want to move to the second question. How does that grace that came to Jacob from God, how is God's graciousness yours? And that is going to be in John chapter 1, a beautiful, beautiful text. Let me turn there in my Bible. You can turn there in your Bible as well. It's up on the screen. The slides, I'll probably forget to turn. That's okay. Page 887 in those hardback Bibles. This is Jesus calling the first disciples. In verse 43, the Word of God says this. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. So Philip's coming, he's getting Nathanael, he's telling them about this, and Nathanael is a skeptic. He's not sure. He doesn't think this sounds legitimate. Some of you here this morning are probably skeptics. Skeptics that Jesus is who he says he is. And on behalf of the whole church, let me say to you, you are so welcome here. Skeptics are welcome at Kennewick Baptist Church because we want you to hear good news and for God to answer your questions by his grace and his mercy and save you. And so we would say to you, come and see. Come and see. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And so here comes Nathanael. And remember here that past chapter 28 in Genesis, Jacob will have his name changed by God to Israel. And the Israelites will become known by his name. And so here comes Nathanael. Jesus says, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Deceit, play on word on Jacob's name, he deceives or he cheats or he deceives. And so he's saying something about Nathanael here, that he is more righteous than his forefather Jacob. There's no deceit in him. And Nathanael's answer is, how do you know me? Who are you to say that about me? And Jesus says, well, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you. Notice a couple of phrases here. It sounds like an innocent enough of an answer, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. That doesn't seem like a big deal. But then you look at verse 49 and look at Nathanael's response. He goes from skeptic to maybe even a little offended, how do you know me, to worshiper, rabbi, which means teacher, you are the son of God, you are the king of Israel, two messianic terms, two terms in the Old Testament applied to the coming Savior. He applies to Jesus just like that. What's the big deal about the fig tree? If you look at how the fig tree is used in the Old Testament, oftentimes symbolically for where Israel was in relationship to God, fruitful or not fruitful. In essence, what Jesus is saying here is when you're alone in your prayer closet, just you and God, I saw you. Before Philip came, when you were having that worship with the Lord, I was there. And so Nathaniel knows. Who else would know this but God himself? I was alone under the fig tree worshiping God. I was alone as I was in my prayer closet, and only other one that knows is God himself. And so his response is a response of worship. Another phrase that you can see bold and underlined there, which to see is when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Sound familiar? Right from Genesis 28. Here was the ladder or the ziggurat, and the angels of God are ascending and descending on it. Jesus is saying to Nathanael, I am that ladder. The attempt in Babel to be significant, to make a name for himself. Well, here came the better ladder. Here came God making a way, and he came and he was with Jacob and made good promises to Jacob. Now that is ultimately fulfilled in me. I am God come to you to make good promises. The angels of God ascend and descend on me. I am the way, Jesus is saying to Nathanael. I am the way. Jesus saves. Works better behind the back. So Jesus is the way to God. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. In Genesis 28, behold, the Lord stood beside him. God was with him. Emmanuel, that's applied to Jesus. God, come in the flesh, fully God, fully man. He dwelt, he tabernacled among us. Jesus would tell his disciples later, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is God with us. And Jesus is the true Bethel, the true house of God. Remember Jesus saying, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they thought he meant a building, and he meant himself. He is the temple of God. He is the true Bethel. Jesus makes us righteous and brings us to God. It's by his grace, not by our own effort. Jesus didn't come to us and say, okay, let's work this out here, Chad. You got a few things to work on. If you could stop doing this, kind of fix this, you know, give a little bit more, read your Bible a little bit more, pray a little more, then we'll work this out. No, but Jesus comes to Chad, to any who would trust in him, and he gives his righteousness, and he brings us to God. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 24. The 24th Psalm is the fancy way to say it. You notice that? Sometimes I notice that I go to like memorial services or weddings done by more stately pastors, and the 24th Psalm. Anyway, I really like it. It sounds cool to me. But I'm kind of a dork like that. So Psalm 24, because now we're asking this question, right? How is this grace mine? How if Jesus is the way, he is the stairway, the ladder to God. He has God himself come down and how do I still, in my unrighteousness, get to worship God? How does Jacob, in all of his unrighteousness and all of his sinfulness, how does he get to worship God? Well, Psalm 24 asks that same great, great question. Verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Now, the hill being where the temple was, where they would worship God, where God's presence was. How much more significant when we talk about heaven. But who shall still ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Well, here it is. You want to worship God? Here's what you need. Clean hands and a pure heart. Which means you don't do wrong and you don't want to do wrong. That's what happens. That's what's necessary to worship a holy God. He has clean hands and pure heart, does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. And that's what Jesus does. Verse 5, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. God comes to us in Jesus Christ. He initiates, he moves towards us. And he says, here, have my righteousness as I take your sinfulness. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's how that happened, because he has made us clean. And he didn't just make us clean and make us holy for no reason, but for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous him for the unrighteous us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus is the ladder. And he means not just to come and make promises to us. He means not to just to come and to make us righteous, but he means to make promises which make us righteous, that he might bring us to God, that he might take us up to himself to be with him forever, being saved by him and enjoying him by his grace. And so if that hasn't happened for you yet, if you haven't trusted in Christ as the way, you haven't trusted Christ as God himself, you haven't trusted in his righteousness, you're still trusting your own, I would invite you, call out to God this morning and say, save me. Help me to believe that this is who you are. Help me to believe that you rescue me. Give me faith in Jesus Christ. And for you that are brothers and sisters in Christ already, praise God for his grace. May we swim in it all of the time. May we never swim upstream against the current of God's grace. May we rest. May we, if you will, float down the river, trusting in his goodness and his work, not trying to produce a work or a righteousness of our own, that we may know him and the power of his resurrection. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your graciousness. God, it's by your grace we've had this time here today to worship over your word. It's by your grace that your spirit has spoken and that you have given ears to hear and eyes to see and faith to believe. God, may all who trust in you at this moment grow more in love with you by your grace. And may all who do not trust in you at this moment grow to be in love with you by your grace. And we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.